The trip by the young couple from Nazareth to Bethlehem would not have seemed at all remarkable in that time. The imperial decree had gone forth that all the world should be taxed. And that decree required that every person return to his ancestral home to be enumerated. It was a census, but it was a census with a point to it. It was a census that also would be accompanied, as the translators rightly understood, by taxation. The Romans were not going to count everybody without figuring what they needed to get from everybody. So there would have been many people in those days traveling. Many people on the move over the roads of Galilee and Judea. Some people traveling by riding on an animal or in a cart or however they could arrange, while others walked. That was the method of transportation that those who couldn't afford anything else used. And sometimes it was a very long walk. Now, we don't know exactly how this young couple made their journey. I know that there are people who assume that they traveled in a certain way, but there's nothing in the scriptural account that indicates how it was that they traveled. But it was, regardless of the method used, an especially difficult journey for this young couple from Nazareth. For the young woman was expecting the birth of a baby. And the time was approaching for that birth to occur. The account that we have in Luke's Gospel said simply that she was great with child. And we would assume that would mean it was past the time when it would be judged safe to travel. And perhaps Mary had expected that she would give birth at home in Nazareth. But the baby she was carrying was very special. In fact, the baby was unique. And the scriptures required that the baby be born not in Nazareth of Galilee, but in Bethlehem of Judea. So it was far from convenient for this young couple from Nazareth to be making this journey to Bethlehem. But their service to God, and they had both been summoned to do service to God. Their service to God was not resting on what may have been convenient for them. That's a powerful lesson for us. They were called to serve God, and it required a great cost. The providence of God intervened in their lives to compel them to be in Bethlehem at the time when Mary's baby was to be born. Now, the inspired narrative, again, in contradiction to what many people have assumed, does not suggest that Mary gave birth on the night when they arrived in Bethlehem. The implication of Luke 2 and 6 is that some time passed, for we read that it was while they were there that the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Some time passed after Joseph and Mary came to Bethlehem before she came to give birth. Perhaps it was a matter of days. Perhaps it was a matter of a week or two. We don't know for sure. But the reality is that while they were there, the day of the birth did come. And that night, the angel's announcement to the shepherds in the fields confirmed the birth and its uniqueness. The one who was born that day in the city of David, the angel said, is Christ the Lord. He had come, as the angel had informed Joseph in the words of our Bible reading today, to save his people from their sins. What of Joseph? For it is of Joseph that I want to speak today. What of Joseph? When it comes to the life of Christ, Joseph appears in the scriptural account as a secondary figure, a person who seems very much in the background. In fact, some people who have just a very scant acquaintance with the scriptural account may be inclined to think of Joseph as somebody who wasn't completely with it. He was just sort of there. He was just sort of along for the ride, as it were. We know that he was a carpenter and that he lived in Nazareth. Nazareth was not the place that people in Galilee would choose to live if they had a choice. But that's where he lived. We know that he was descended from the tribe of Judah. We know that not one word of his is recorded in Holy Scripture except for one. And that was the name he gave to Mary's son. For in the passage we read that he called his name Jesus. You ever think of that? We have a lot of the words of Mary in Scripture, but only one from Joseph. The angel had instructed him to call his name Jesus, and so he did. And in the inspired account, we don't hear one more word. He was never guilty of the imprecision that sometimes crept into the language of Mary. When she referred to Joseph, as she did on more than one occasion, as the father of Jesus, and was rebuked by Jesus for saying such a thing, Joseph said nothing. He never sought for himself any kind of special status. He never wanted people to regard him as the husband of Mary, to whom Christ was born. And yet the records of which we read at the beginning of Matthew 1, in the portion of the chapter we did not read today, show without any doubt that if there had still been a kingdom in Israel, Joseph the carpenter would have been on the throne. The difference between what his lineage should have afforded him and what his actual vocation was would have caused in many other men strong resentment. Would have caused the feeling that they had been cheated, that they had been denied what was rightfully theirs. But for Joseph, it was all in the perfect will of God. Now, as we consider again the glorious reality that the eternal Son of God, and I love, as I've said many times, the words of that hymn we sang earlier, I love that phrase, begotten, not created. That is an important distinction that we must maintain. The eternal Son of God came into the world through the virgin birth. And as we reflect on that truth, let's stop to reflect upon this man whom the Lord called to protect the Christ child from those who would seek to destroy him. That was Joseph's calling in life. And when that task was completed, Joseph disappeared from the account of Scripture. So I want us to think today for a few minutes about the man who would have been king. The man who would have been king. One of the things that we must realize about Joseph was that he never felt or expressed in any way any paternal feelings for Jesus. Mary sometimes ascribed those feelings to him. Remember the incident when they had gone up to the Passover when Jesus was 12 years old. And they left Jerusalem and they supposed that Jesus was with relatives somewhere in the company, and then they discovered that he was not there, so they went back to Jerusalem, and when they found him in the temple after a search that we are told took several days, Mary said, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." So she was ascribing to Joseph feelings that he never expressed himself. Joseph, you see, knew what it was that God had called him to do. And he resolved that he would not be sidetracked by any thoughts of his own personal welfare or personal vindication. Here's a powerful lesson for us. Learn what it is that God has called you to do, and resolve that you will never allow thoughts of your own personal vindication, your own personal ambition, to distract you from carrying out God's calling. Joseph was the man who would have been king. But there's no indication that he ever acted as though he should have been king. Now, Joseph knew the history. You can be sure of that. And if there were ever a people who were conscious of their family ancestry, it was the children of Israel, the descendants of Israel. They knew what tribe they were from. And you can be sure that in this family in particular, every generation was reminded, you're one of your great, 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 however many great, great grandfathers was King David. And even in Joseph's time, the reign of David was regarded as the zenith of the blessing of God on the nation. So Joseph would have been justified to say, you know, you can't talk to me that way. My great, 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 great grandfather was King David. And in fact, if there were still a kingdom, I would be king and I would be giving orders about you. He never acted that way. It was inconsistent with everything we read about him. Joseph saw the infant to which Mary gave birth in the exact context that the angel had given him. The angel said, she's going to bring forth a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. And he saw that infant in that light. He saw that infant as the Savior, as the one who had come to save his people. So he gazed. As we find the account in Luke chapter 2, he gazed on the face of God incarnate as one who was already trusting in the sacrifice that Jesus came into the world to make. Now there's a compelling case for every person under the sound of my voice. If Joseph could take the word of the angel to him, in the midst of all his concerns about this situation and the potential scandal of it, if he could see that infant as his Savior, what reason do you have for not trusting Christ as your Savior? Oh, today there is a call then in the Scriptures to rely upon the sacrifice of Christ as the only hope you have for redemption. Now, there are three striking aspects of Joseph's character that are a reflection of the Savior. And we find those aspects in the passage that we have read today. First of all, royal heritage. Royal heritage. If we had taken the time, we could have read the genealogy with which Matthew begins. It's a genealogy that begins at Abraham, and it goes down through the generations until, in verse 6, we read, Jesse begat David the king. It's the first time anybody is spoken of in that way. The mention of Saul, who was the king who came from Benjamin, is not even included in this genealogy. Jesse begat David the king. And then came those who came after David on the throne. Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and so on down the list. After Rehoboam, of course, these were kings of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam's folly led to the division of the kingdom. And so these who were born after that time were kings of the southern kingdom. In verse 10, you find reference to Hezekiah. In verse 11, or verse 10, Josiah. So here's the reality being established, that Joseph was the direct descendant of King David through King Solomon. Now that is important because in Luke chapter 3, you have recorded the genealogy of Mary. She was also a descendant of King David, but through Nathan, another one of David's sons. Whereas the title to the throne ran through Solomon's line. Now, when we come to verse 11 in Matthew chapter 1, we find a reference to the collapse of the southern kingdom. Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So here was a reference to the end of that kingdom. The kingdom finally fell in 586 B.C., but what we find in these verses is that the royal house was not exterminated. Now, Nebuchadnezzar interfered as much as he could in the throne of Judah, but they could not obliterate the royal house. And here's the reason. God said Messiah was coming through that line. So that line would never die out. That's important to consider when you think of the devastation that accompanied the collapse of the kingdom. And we read in verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, what happened? The march of the generations continued. More ancestors of Joseph were born. Generation after generation. And I can tell you this, in every generation, you can be sure that that word was passed on, you are descended from David the king through Solomon. Meaning, if there were still a throne, he would be on it. And finally, we come through all these generations, we see a reference to Zerubbabel. He was the civic leader at the time that the people came back from captivity. He was the one who was in charge when the temple and the wall were rebuilt. But we come down to verse 15 and we read that Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph. But then we don't read that Joseph begat Jesus. No, instead we read Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So finally we arrive at the husband of Mary. He was in that same line, that royal line. That line that included those great luminaries from the past. David, the sweet psalmist. Solomon, the builder of the temple. Hezekiah and Josiah, two of the kings who led significant revivals of true religion in the land. But overshadowing all of that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 was the person of Messiah. It was all moving toward this point in verse 16, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It would be through that royal line that Jesus would enter the world. So Joseph, like all the others, would have recognized his legal right to rule as king, if there had been a kingdom. There was a kingdom of sorts in Judea in those days, and the one who reigned over it was called Herod the Great. And he had some connection to Judaism, but not to the tribe of Judah or to the royal line. So the Lord himself, through Joseph, had the legal right to govern as king. And yet, as I pointed out, the amazing thing about Joseph is we don't ever find him acting as though he were the king. He was never looking for deference to be given to him. Never expressed any idea that the throne of David was his by right. He came from a royal house. But the truly impressive thing about Joseph was what we notice next. Gracious humility. Gracious humility. Joseph was a humble man. And he was a humble man because he had experienced the power of God's grace and mercy in his own life. We read of him in Matthew 1 and verse 19 that he was a just man. Now let's put into the context of what we read in verse 18. He was espoused to Mary. But before they came together, and that means in a way in which a child would be born, before they came together, she was found with child. Now, in Israel, a betrothal was not viewed in the same way that engagements are viewed in our society. Engagements can be entered into and broken off, and no one thinks anything of it. But if you were betrothed, that means a promise had been given that there was going to be a marriage. And if the woman suddenly was expecting a child before they had come together during the period of betrothal, then it was assumed she had played the harlot. And here was the situation for Joseph. She was found with child, and notice how it is put in verse 18, of the Holy Ghost. There is no other conclusion to draw than what the Holy Ghost himself has said here. This was how she came to be with child. Now, Joseph would have been well within his rights to have sought a public humiliation of her, and even stoning. But we read of him that he was a just man. That is, he was a justified man. He had found the answer to Job's famous question. Let's turn back to the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 9. And verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? How could it be said of Joseph that he was a just man? Well, if we would take the time, we could go throughout the Old Testament and find a number of references to the path of the just. Now, in the absolute sense, there is only one who is just, and that is God. To be just means that you are in perfect conformity to the law of God. The just man, the upright man, is the man then who has been declared by God to be in such conformity. And the only basis upon which that declaration can be made is the basis of the grace of God in redemption. So those in the Old Testament were justified in the very same way. They were justified on the basis not of their own obedience to the law, but on the righteousness of someone aside from themselves. What Dr. Allison often calls an alien righteousness. They were justified in that way. That is how Joseph was justified. He was justified on the basis of someone else's righteousness. And on the basis of the grace of God, he had been pardoned. So he had come to enjoy that glorious gospel benefit of which the writers of the Catechism spoke when they defined justification as the act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous, as just in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. He was a just man. Now, he was a young man. So for it to be said of him that he was a just man indicates here was one who, in spite of his rather, what many would say, humdrum existence of being a carpenter in Nazareth, here was one who knew the truth of the Scriptures. Here was one who had not slept while he was in the synagogue week by week. He had heard the Scriptures, and he knew what they said. He was a just man. But we find also in verse 19 that he was a merciful man. He was a man who had received God's mercy. And so we read in verse 19 that Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He did not want her to be humiliated. He did not want her to be stoned to death. So he was minded simply to secure what was called a bill of divorcement that would break off the betrothal and she would be put away quietly. He was demonstrating here that he was a compassionate person. And so he was not willing to engage in that which would humiliate her. Now we find something similar in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, only here it is in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So here was the Lord Jesus demonstrating his compassion toward sinners. And we find that Joseph was motivated by much the same spirit as he contemplated the situation regarding Mary. But there's one other thing that we find about this man who would have been king, because it was at this point, while he was contemplating what to do, that he found out what the truth was. And that brings me to the third thing that I want to speak about this morning, diligent heedfulness. Diligent heedfulness. You notice in verse 20 that it was while he was thinking on these things, that is, what to do about Mary, that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. Notice how that's put. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So the angel comes to him and says, Look, here's the situation. You didn't know it, but I'm telling you now what the truth is. So he was told what was going to happen. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Mary is going to have a son. But she's going to have a son by the miracle of the Holy Ghost. Now, I want you to notice about Joseph that on every occasion when he received an instruction, he carried it out immediately. Notice this in verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. The Holy Spirit adding that detail, that in taking her as his wife, they would remain celibate until after the birth of her son. Now I want you to think about what it took for Joseph to do such a thing. Because everybody else in the society around them would have assumed that Mary had played the harlot. And they wouldn't have been able to understand why it would be that Joseph, an obviously upstanding man, would not call for vengeance to be brought down upon her. Instead, the angel tells him what the truth is, and he endeavors to act in line with what has been revealed to him by the angel. He heeds that instruction. He knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And that tells us that they did live together as husband and wife after that time. But he did not know her until she brought forth her son. And what did he do then? He remembered the angel's instruction. He called his name Jesus. He was a man of faith. He was a man who rested all upon the word that had been given to him. He is a man who instructs us. We don't find Joseph waking up from the dream and saying, well, this is something different. Now, I've got to consider this. Let me pray about this a little bit and see if I can come to some determination about what I should do. We don't find any of that. How many times do you hear people saying, well, I have to pray about that, when they already know what God wants them to do? What's the point? If God has told you in His Word what He wants you to do, there's no need to pray about it. You do what He says. And that was what Joseph did. He did. As soon as he got up, he did what the angel had instructed him to do. But there was more of this pattern of heedfulness. Let's turn to chapter 2 of Matthew. Here we find the famous incident of the Magi, the wise men. And we find that after they had finally arrived at Bethlehem, no thanks to the schemes of Herod the Great, but in verse 13 we find that when they, that is the Magi, or the wise men, were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And here was a much greater sacrifice. Joseph, as soon as you wake up, gather up the young child, who by this time might have been a toddler, might have been 2 years old. Gather up the young child and Mary and go to Egypt. But they had no family there. They didn't know how they would be sustained there. How would they provide food and shelter and all those things for themselves? Here's the practical way, isn't it, in which people think, well, what are we going to do about that? Egypt. Well, why don't we just go out a little ways from Bethlehem and hide out in a cave there. We can work things out. We don't have to go to Egypt. But the Lord said, you take them to Egypt, and not only take them there, but you stay there as long as it takes until word comes again. That was the command that Joseph received in verse 13, and he was told what the stakes were. Herod is going to seek the young child to destroy him. So we read in verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. He got up. The Lord had given him a word. What did he do? He didn't gather Mary and the young child together and say, we need to pray about what to do now. He already knew what to do. He had been told what to do. So he got up. They gathered things up and away they went into Egypt. They didn't know how things were going to be there, but they knew that God had directed them to go. So we find in verse 15 that there was a reason for this directive, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And then, of course, there comes the account of the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. But Joseph and Mary and Jesus were long gone by the time that happened. But let's continue down in the chapter to verse 19. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Again, as soon as he received the directive, he acted upon it. Oh, what a model this is for doing the will of God. Joseph teaches us what it is to obey what God has said. We read in verse 22, he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod. He was afraid to go thither. But then God gave him another word. And that word was, go to Nazareth. Go back home. So that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And that was, again, a fulfillment of prophecy. So here's a model of the believer. Joseph followed the Lord's direction without any hesitation. He didn't have to stop and consider what to do. When God gave him a word, he responded to it. And that's the kind of spirit that is needed in the church of Christ in these days. Oh, for those who will say, I have a word from God. I tell you, that is how I came to be in Phoenix. God gave me a word, and I knew, regardless of all of the difficulties that lay before it, I knew that that is where we must go. This was Joseph's testimony. He was diligent to be heedful to all that the Lord said. The man who would have been king, and yet here he was, going down to Egypt, coming back, going to Nazareth, and traveling back and forth. He would have been king, but he was content to be the servant of the very Savior that he was given the responsibility to guard during his growing up years. So you see why I say I like to think about Joseph. He's kind of off there in the background. We don't think too much about him. But Joseph was the one who was called to act. These words did not go to Mary. They went to Joseph. God put into his hands the responsibility to act, to guard the young child in those days. He was called to a service unto God, and he was anxious to carry it out to the very last degree. And ultimately, it was all for the glory of Christ. Joseph, after that incident of which I spoke, when Jesus was 12 years old, Joseph disappears from the narrative. We don't know when it was that Joseph died, but we find nothing more about him. That here was a man who died apparently when he was young, having done a work he was given to do, without question. And here is a call to the people of God today. Serve Christ now with all you have, and let God be the one to deal with the outcome.